Turning tonight to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me again say just what an honor and privilege it's been for me to be with you. You have been in our prayers, you will be in our prayers, and we certainly covet your prayers for us up in Indianapolis. You think of me, you may pray for me. I actually have an opportunity coming up in which I will be joining your pastor in Alabama for a conference there, the For God and Truth Conference. So I look forward to teaming up with Armin, with a couple of other men there as well, to preach the gospel there. Appreciate your prayers for that conference and for me. And for Armin as well, for that matter, pray that the Lord will be magnified in all the meetings there. John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak now to our hearts through this time in his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence with thy book open before us, we ask, O Lord, that we may hear from thee. Thou hast heard from us, O Lord, in the singing of hymns and in the prayers we've offered. Now we ask that we may hear from thee. May it not be so much the voice of a man that's discerned as it is the still small voice of thy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth of thy word, and making the application to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every need. And Lord, we thank thee that thou art aware of every heart need here tonight. So Lord, tend to thy flock. Build us up in the faith. Unite our hearts in the fear of God and the love of Christ. Equip us for serving thee in this new week into which we've entered. And Lord, if there be any that are strangers to thy grace who are yet outside the fold, we pray especially for such as these, that thou wilt command the light to shine in their darkened hearts, show them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and draw them savingly to him. Lord, may it please thee to take me up. May it please thee to make me a vessel fit for thy use. Touch my lips with that coal from the altar, and purge me, and then fill me with thy Spirit. May I know thy guidance, and may it please thee to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word God would have for this people for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 21, knowing as we do that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to what is beyond all doubt the best known verse of the Bible this evening. John 3:16. Look at what it says again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever seen a Major League Baseball game on TV where the camera angle is behind the pitcher so that you're able to see the batter and the catcher squatted down behind the plate, and the umpire standing behind the catcher? If you've seen that kind of camera angle, then there's a good chance that you've also been able to see some of the fans in the bleachers behind the batter. I don't know how common this is anymore, but it used to be fairly common to see someone in those bleachers holding up a placard. I suppose that fan would know that there's no way the camera could miss him from the common camera position that faces the batter and must show some of the fans in the bleachers. And all that placard would say would be John 3:16. It wouldn't even give you the words of John 3:16. It would only show the reference. That's all it said. And that used to be common. I don't know, like I say, how common that is these days. I've seen it a number of times, and I suppose the person holding up that placard hopes that the people in the viewing audience will find the Bible and look up John 3:16. Or perhaps he hopes that the people in the viewing audience will just think on the words of John 3:16, assuming as he may that everyone knows the verse. You could call it, I suppose, a clever way to sow the seeds of the gospel, because, like I say, there's no way the camera can steer away from it or block it out. Let's change gears for a moment and change sports. You ever seen a football game in which the player has those black smears right under his eyes? You ever wonder why that's done? I used to wonder about that. I understand that those black stripes below the eye serve the purpose of cutting down glare, and hence they help enhance the player's vision. And on some occasions, you may see etched into those black smear marks the same thing, the reference, John 3:16. Have you ever seen that? I've seen it a couple of times, mostly in college games. And the question that might naturally arise would be, well, why John 3:16? Why is it that the person holding up that placard at a baseball game or that football player would have that particular Bible reference etched into those black stripes under his eyes? Could it be that there's an awareness that John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in the Bible? Of course, these days I have to wonder, how well-known is that Bible verse today? I don't know that we've ever been through a time in our nation's history when Bible illiteracy has been higher. I preach at a rescue mission on the second Friday of every month. In fact, I'll be due to preach there this next coming Friday. Appreciate your prayers for that if you think of it. Not long ago, I preached a gospel message there from the book of Jonah. And before I preached, I asked for a show of hands as to how many in that audience, which was upwards, I'm thinking, of 200 men, how many of them knew the story of Jonah? I don't think any more than a half a dozen hands were raised. Maybe John 3:16 isn't as well known as it's been in the past. I have no doubt that if you were to wind the clock back even just a few years, you would find this verse very well known. Chances are you could even find a number of adults who perhaps as children were dropped off by their parents at Sunday school, and once they got a little older, they probably wouldn't attend church or Sunday school, but in that little bit of instruction they would have received, they would have learned John 3:16. There used to be, you see, a minimum amount of Bible knowledge that permeated our culture, and that knowledge would have included such things as the Ten Commandments, the story of David and Goliath, the stories of Noah and Jonah, the 23rd Psalm, and John 3:16. And the fact that John 3:16 would have been included in this minimal amount of Bible knowledge could be a little bit puzzling, especially when you consider that this statement from Christ is not something that's now being proclaimed loudly from the rooftop, so to speak, but is being communicated to a man by the name of Nicodemus in a secret meeting at night. Back in Indianapolis, when we studied this passage, we considered the likelihood that Nicodemus may well have come to Jesus by night because he was afraid of what his associates might think of him if it became known that a master of Israel had gone to Jesus to actually, sincerely inquire of him. And so the verse, in its original setting, does not appear to be something that was intended for widespread circulation, but for a somewhat hushed and secret meeting. So again, I raise the question, what is it about this statement by Christ that has made it one of the most well-known verses throughout the course of church history? Could it be that the reason the verse has become so well-known is that in this verse you have what may very well be the most concise statement in all the Bible that pertains to the gospel? Is this verse a concise yet comprehensive statement of the gospel? I think the argument could be made that that is indeed the case. So what I'd like to do this evening is to visit this very familiar verse and try to analyze it in terms of its widespread familiarity throughout history. And the simplest way I know to conduct this analysis is to raise the very question that I've raised now numerous times. The question goes like this: why is John 3:16 so well known? Why is John 3:16 so well known? Let's begin by reading the verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is this verse so well known? Well, consider with me first of all that one of the reasons this verse is so well known is because it reveals the heart of God in his love. It reveals the heart of God in his love. For God so loved the world. And the word love is the Greek word that has become most associated with Christian love. It's the word agape. According to one Greek lexicon, this is a term that makes reference to the will rather than to feeling. There's another Greek word that describes love as a feeling. It's the word phileo. The name Philadelphia is derived from this Greek word. It's for that reason that our city of Philadelphia is sometimes referred to as the city of brotherly love. Phileo, love. Agape, on the other hand, does not make reference so much to feeling as to will. And when you think about it, God's love would have to be a love based on his will more than his feelings. You see, this verse presents to us a very plain setting that provides the backdrop to God's love. And that backdrop happens to be man perishing in his sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the setting for this verse is man in a condition of perishing. That same lexicon defines this word perishing as being lost, ruined, or destroyed. Metaphorically, it means to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. And this is the part of the verse, no doubt, that many non-Christians find offensive. What do you mean, man perishing in hell? Can that be right? Does that seem fair? And instead of seeing the blessed truth of God's love in John 3:16, they can't get beyond the perishing aspect that sets the backdrop to the verse. Why are we perishing? Why did God ever allow such a situation that could bring about man perishing? And while you may try to kick against the notion of man perishing, the truth of it and the reality of it is just too plain to miss. Isn't it ironic that lost souls can view man as evolving when in fact he's perishing? Why is it that all men die? Why is it that death itself is an inescapable phenomenon that we can't set aside no matter how hard we try? Just look at what happens as men and women grow older. And I find this ironically to be an increasing topic of discussion now when I come down here in fellowship with folks. What does that mean? Are we growing older? While man may acquire the wisdom that comes with experience, they also undergo the decaying process that comes with age. Their bodies slow down. Their internal organs don't function as efficiently and effectively as they did when they were younger. They bear all the marks of aging, and in spite of our best efforts to ward off all the effects of bodily breakdowns and mental slowness, these things catch up with us at some point until the soul departs from the body and that body is placed in the ground. And even then, that's not the end of perishing. We're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And so physical death gives way to spiritual death and everlasting death. So this is the backdrop to God's love. God has not been indifferent to man's awful plight, even though it was a condition that man brought upon himself. It was sin against God, you see, that brought about death. It was high-handed rebellion about which man was warned ahead of time that brought about sin and brought about misery. And yet, in spite of such sin and such high-handed rebellion, our text tells us that God so loved the world. He would have been perfectly just to condemn the world, but instead, he loved the world. Now let me say at this point, under this heading of the heart of God, that there are many things that can be emphasized about God. And it seems that depending in what circle of Christianity you're in, you will find certain things emphasized, certain other things not emphasized so much about the characteristics of God. You may, for example, see an emphasis placed on the holiness of God. I think there are some churches, denominations, Christian schools that have felt that the doctrine of God's love has been so abused that they felt the need to counter that abuse with an emphasis on something else, in this case, God's holiness. And in close connection with such an emphasis, you might hear a lot about the majestic splendor of God as well as the law of God. Isn't the God of the New Testament the same God that in the Old Testament descended upon Mount Sinai and accompanied his presence with thunder and lightning and the quaking of that mount, along with an ear-splitting sound of a trumpet, which was followed by the giving of the Ten Commandments? Even as we contemplated this morning, God, you see, is holy, and he's all-powerful, and he reigns supreme, and is the judge of all mankind. And there's no denying that these revelations are true, neither is there any denying that the God with whom we have to do is far above and beyond us. We don't understand his ways. There are times when we in our folly try to take issue with him the way Job did. The words of Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 come readily to mind. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, there are those that claim that God is so far above and beyond us that he's unknowable. The gulf between us is just too great for us to know anything about God. This is really just a liberal theological notion that makes it easy to excuse oneself from even trying to know God. We should just simply go on with whatever lifestyle we choose because we don't know and we can't know what God condemns or what he commends. And you know, such a notion might be correct were it not for the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. And it's his word, therefore, that must shape the way we think of God, and the way God would have us think upon him is with a very strong emphasis on the gracious and glorious truth that he so loved the world. While God is seen in all his glorious attributes, I don't know of any attribute that comes as close to defining God as his love. And I better pause here long enough to say that it's a very dangerous thing to even attempt to define God. Dr. Cairns used to make that a point of emphasis. To define God is, in a sense, to place him in the box of our puny, limited, finite minds. He cannot be defined, okay? I know that. I recognize that. But even conceding that, I have to nevertheless say that when it comes to the attribute of God's love, we come somewhat closer to a definition of God. The Apostle John knew this perhaps better than anyone. And so we read in John, 1 John 4 and verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's what I mean by a near definition statement. God is love. And again, a few verses later in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is how God chooses then to be known. As a God of love. And however mysterious God becomes in his transcendence, he truly does condescend to our level of understanding when he reveals himself as a God of love. First John chapter 4 is perhaps the best commentary you can read on John 3:16. God is love, verse 8 tells us. And then we go on to read the commentary, as it were, verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then there comes the practical application of God's love. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then we read a little later, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So our knowledge of God must begin with knowing the heart of God. And the heart of God becomes very evident in the words of our text, "For God so loved the world." But not only does this verse set before us the heart of God in his love, but we see next that this verse is so well known because it reveals the plan, or the mind of God, rather, in his plan. We've seen the heart of God. We move now to the mind of God in his plan. Spurgeon makes the remark of just how much is packed into that little word, "so." For God so loved the world. Never has so much meaning been compressed into so small a space as in that famous little word, "so," in the text, Spurgeon writes. In that little word, "so," you might argue that you have the plan of the ages. You have the plan that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Indeed, you have the plan that predates time itself. In that word, you have the mind of God, which shows you the outworking of what was in his heart. For God so loved the world, that is, this is the manner in which God loved the world. And in the words that follow, you see the design of the plan, or what the plan was designed to accomplish. In a word, the plan was designed to accomplish salvation. Verse 17 makes this clear. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what this verse enables you to see is that the connection is very close between salvation and life. In verse 16, the plan is that believers might have everlasting life. In verse 17, the plan is that believers might be saved. To be saved, then, means to gain life. You could say that it's a plan to regain what man once had, but what he lost in the fall. He had life. He had the potential for gaining eternal life. Instead, he chose death and gained physical death and spiritual death and everlasting death. But in his infinite grace and wisdom, God had the remedy already in hand. This is why Christ is called in Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see how far back this plan goes then? Man's fall into sin, you see, didn't catch God by surprise. He saw it coming. Indeed, a part of his plan was to manifest the glory of his grace by allowing man's fall to come. We begin now to plumb one of the deep mysteries of God's plan. Did he force the issue? Did he positively ordain man to fall so that he might magnify his grace in his plan of redemption? We have to be very careful when it comes to attempting to answer such a question, and we have to be sure that we're governed by Scripture and not simply by logic. Logically, you might make the case that says man was ordained to sin. But then you have to take James 1:13 into account. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not force man to sin. God himself is not the author of sin. James goes on to explain, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In the plan of redemption, God saw sin coming, but he saw it coming in such a way that left the blame with man and not with God. As you heard Dr. Cairns say time and again, sin is all of man. Salvation is all of God. And in seeing sin coming, he had a plan of love already in place. He would love the world in this way. He would give his son. For God so, in this manner, loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, we read those words so easily, and I'm afraid that the downside to having a verse become so well known is that we become so familiar with what it says that we hardly take the time to consider what it means, especially what it means in terms of God's love. Here, then, is God's love that he gave, as it were, his most precious possession. He gave his son, his only begotten son. Some versions translate it his only son or his one and only son. I think these translations are inferior to our authorized version for reasons I won't go into at this time. But I will say this about the modern translations. They certainly capture the truth that Christ was and is unique. There's not another like him. And again, Dr. Cairns, I'm quoting him a lot tonight, used to tell us that when God gave his only begotten son, he gave the very richest treasure that heaven possessed. I can remember a couple years ago now hearing a sermon that had a very profound effect on me. It was a study from John's gospel, which was focusing on the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. I commend that study to you the next time you're going through John's gospel. Pay very close attention to that. And one of the things that was brought up in the course of this sermon is the connection between God's love and hell. Think about that for a moment. Isn't that the objection we often hear? How could God send anyone to hell? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? And the challenge that we're faced with is a connection between hell and God's love. I mean to suggest to you tonight, there's actually a very close connection between hell and God's love. You just have to know where to make the connection. And the connection is between the love that the Father has for his Son and the love that the Son has for the Father. Oh, here is an infinite, strong bond of love. And yet, in spite of that bond of love, it says God gave his Son. Though he loved him so much, he gave him. Gave him for us. And if we reject that, if you reject that manifestation of love, well, what becomes the right thing for God to do then out of love for his Son? Oh, it's to condemn the Christ rejecter to hell. So there is a connection between hell and God's love. And you begin to see something then of the mind of God and his plan for the ages. What John adds in his first epistle, in which he describes love, is found in 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, he writes. So in the words that follow, we're going to learn what may be described as the very essence of God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Underscore that word, propitiation. That brings to our attention the aim behind God giving his son, or God sending his son. We usually think of that word propitiation in terms of God's justice. But here John is showing us its connection to God's love. God so loved the world, we can say, that he gave his only begotten son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he gave his son to bear God's wrath. That's the meaning of propitiation. It wasn't enough, you see, for Christ to simply come into this world and take to himself our flesh. Oh, that was great condescension indeed. But in order for the plan of salvation to be executed, Christ must bear the punishment that we deserve. He must bear, therefore, the righteous punishment that justice demanded so that justice might be satisfied. And herein lies the genius of the gospel, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And so you begin to see the greatness of God's plan and how his love is manifested in the execution of that plan. The aim behind the plan is salvation. And not only do you see the substance of that plan, but you also see the high price for such a plan. In order for this plan to be carried out, God must give his only begotten son. He must give the one that was most precious to him to be the propitiation for our sins. He must execute his plan this way so that love can be compatible with justice, so that justice is not sacrificed for love. The two find perfect compatibility with each other. The psalmist saw this when he wrote in Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I don't know of any other verse in the Psalms that so points us to the cross of Christ. It was there at the cross that mercy and truth met. It was there that righteousness and peace kissed each other. So it was there that love and justice came together so that God could manifest his love as well as satisfy his justice. So we see the design of the plan, salvation. We see the cost of the plan. It would cost God his only begotten son. We can't leave this point without at least a word about the scope of this plan. This plan of salvation, you see, would be worldwide in its scope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There is, of course, a great deal of controversy and debate about the use of the term world. Does this mean God loved every single person in the world? Or does it simply mean that salvation would bring into its fold people of various kinds throughout the world? I believe the answer is yes and yes. You certainly find a good interpretation of this term in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which tells us, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, here is ultimately the meaning of the term world, for here are the ones that are actually redeemed. But does that mean God does not take any interest in those that are not elected to salvation? Did he create them in order to damn them? I used to think that probing into such questions amounted to so much theological speculation and hair splitting. With the passing of time, however, I've come to realize that it's actually a very important question, especially when you think of the impact it will have on your burden for lost souls. If God has no burden for the lost, then should he expect you and me to have a burden for them? If God created them because he needed in his plan people to populate hell, then is it becoming to you and me to weep over souls the way Christ wept over Jerusalem? And what about Christ weeping over Jerusalem? Why would he weep over those that fulfilled his purpose of damnation? Why would he feel for those who only deserved his righteous anger? I like to quote Calvin's remarks on Luke 19 and verse 44 when it comes to this kind of issue. Are those, you see, that believe very strongly that Christ has no interest in the non-elect except to damn their souls in accordance with his justice, and for you to believe otherwise means that you're compromising your Calvinism and borrowing from Arminianism. Well, listen to what Calvin says with regard to Christ weeping over Jerusalem. He writes, and I quote now, "As there was nothing which Christ more ardently desired than to execute the office which the Father had committed to him, and as he knew that the end of his calling was to gather the lost sheep in the house of Israel, he wished that his coming might bring salvation to all. This was the reason why he was moved with compassion and wept over the approaching destruction of the city of Jerusalem. For while he reflected that this was the sacred abode which God had chosen, in which the covenant of eternal salvation, the sanctuary from which salvation would go forth to the whole world, it was impossible that he should not deeply deplore its ruin. And when he saw the people who had been adopted to the hope of eternal life perish miserably through their ingratitude and wickedness, we need to wonder if he could not refrain from tears." End quote. When I read quotes like this, and then I remember the Apostle Paul, whose burden for his kinsmen was so strong that he could wish himself accursed if it would bring salvation to them, then I conclude that my Calvinism is not threatened by the notion that God indeed does have a love for the world that extends to all. He takes no delight in sinners perishing. And if you counter these truths by asking the question as to why God then did not elect them, the only proper answer, I feel, based on his word, is to say, that's none of your business or mine. The words of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 apply here. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. And what is revealed is that Christ was moved very deeply over the plight of Jerusalem, and that Christ, rich young ruler, even though that rich young ruler went away rejecting Christ, and that Paul could wish himself to be a curse for his kinsmen after the flesh if they might gain salvation. And therefore, you and I should carry the same burden for lost and dying souls and should manifest them by telling them of Christ's love for the world. Why then is John 3:16 so well known? It's well known because it reveals the heart of God and his love, and it's well known because it reveals the mind of God in his plan of salvation. Let's note finally and briefly that John 3:16 is well known because it reveals what must be the response of man by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever be in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The response to God's love and God's plan is clearly shown here to be a response of faith. You should keep in mind every time you read from the gospel that John gives us a very clear purpose statement as to why he wrote this gospel. And that purpose statement is given to us in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might his name." Why did John write this gospel? He wrote it so that you might believe. He wrote it with that aim in mind, to convince you of the heart of God and the mind of God in his plan. And not merely to convince you, but to convince you that you gain the benefit that comes from believing, which is life through his name. Do you not find John 3:16 presenting a very compelling case to believe the gospel? Here is man perishing in his sin, but here is Son. Here is man spiritually dead and on his way to eternal death, but here is God executing the plan by which sinful and perishing man might be saved and live forever. And you see the heart of God in the giving of his Son, and you see the heart of himself to be your substitute. Do you not find such a plan that meets you where you are and shows you the high price God was willing to pay for you? Do you not find such a plan compelling? Oh, how you need to believe in God's Son. Not with a superficial kind of belief that merely gives assent to Christ. That's the kind of faith that's revealed at the end of chapter 2 in this gospel. The kind of faith that Christ would not commit himself to. But you need to believe with the kind of faith that Dismas would later do, a faith that compels you to bow before Jesus and proclaim, "He is my Lord and my God." This is the kind of faith that truly sees where you were headed and what God has done to rescue you from that destiny. A faith that brings forth a life that's lived in humble gratitude and praise. Oh, how I pray today then that you'll find John 3:16 to be not just a familiar Bible verse, find it to be something that is very, very compelling to your heart and to your life, so that if you've never come to Christ, you'll find yourself compelled to come. And if you have come to Christ, you'll find yourself compelled to worship the very church. Let's close then in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, I'm here as a guest. There's many of you I don't know. I don't know the spiritual condition of everyone here. I would beseech you, I would exhort you, come to Christ if you've never come. You know that I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I would like nothing better than to sit down with the way of salvation to you more clearly if you need such an explanation. But you don't need to come to me. You need to go to him. Go to Christ. His arms are outstretched to you even now. Go to him. Especially if you've never done it before. Oh, may the Lord indeed impress your hearts and compel you. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence, we thank thee for the heart of God. We thank thee, Lord, for a heart of love. We thank thee, Lord, that this love manifested itself in an incredible way. The giving of thy Son, the giving of that which was most precious to you, that we might escape hell and gain salvation. Oh, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take now the word and may it find sound lodging in every heart. May the devil be given no place to pluck out the seed of thy word, but may thy Holy Spirit continue to minister Christ to the hearts of thy people and to continue to strive with those who are. Oh, Lord, compel them to come as only thou canst do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.